The Apostle Paul, for all of his faithfulness and fruitfulness in ministering the gospel, and he was faithful, determining when he went to Corinth to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. Nothing else would give new life to those who were dead in trespasses and sins. Not games, not gimmicks, not entertainment, not fancy music, nothing like that. He wasn't into anything like that. He determined to know only Christ and him crucified, the person of God in the flesh, coming to die for sinners. And as faithful and fruitful as he was, and he was fruitful, there were no Christians when Paul went to Corinth, and there was a church when he left Corinth a year and a half later. For all of that, Paul had critics in the church at Corinth. And critics who were having an effect upon the people who had sat under and benefited from Paul's ministry. And for much of this opening part of his second letter to the Corinthians, written to that church, the apostle has devoted himself to defending his ministry. This could seem to us to be something that's not very interesting. It might be of antiquarian value to scholars and specialists, or maybe for pastors, but what does all this have to do with us? Well, here's what it has to do with us. If you own a home, there are things that can go bad with it that aren't all that critical. The walls may be needing painting inside the house. That's not so critical. It's just cosmetic. Outside of the house, if the siding needs replacing or the siding needs painting, that's more critical because the weather gets to that. But that's still nothing compared with if the roof was leaking. You've got to tend to that because that gets into the house and begins to rot the supporting structure. But nothing is more serious in a home than when the foundation begins to sag or break. There aren't always ways to repair that. The whole house is in jeopardy. The apostles and the prophets are the foundation of the church. Christ is the chief cornerstone, but Christ, though he was the Son of God and he came and lived a perfect human life and died for the sins of his people and was buried and then resurrected and then ascended to heaven, though he did all that, he didn't write a single word of the Bible. The prophets, from Moses on, wrote the scriptures of the Old Testament, and the apostles wrote the New Testament. And if these men were themselves misled, deceived, or deceiving for whatever motives, they're crazy. They just want to gather a personal following. They want people's money, whatever it could be. If these men are off beam, the whole foundation is crumbling, and our faith is in vain. So the apostle is spending some considerable time defending his ministry, and he doesn't mind doing this in one sense because the genuine article can stand up to scrutiny and even to criticism, especially to unfair criticism. The fakes can't. And it's the person who lacks genuine Christian life who's insecure and very touchy about people's criticisms. The one who's secure understands that people can misunderstand him. And yet he knows he's secure in the love, the saving love of God in Christ. The apostle gives us, gave us, in the midst of all this defending of his ministry, in chapter 4, verses 16 to 18, and the first half of chapter 5 of this letter, some wonderfully encouraging teaching on how the afflictions, not only of an apostle who's criticized by those who came into his church after he left, but the afflictions of all Christians serve to produce in and for them an eternal weight of glory. So Paul is saying this is a distraction from the true ministry that I should have to spend my time answering these critics. No, bring it on. He can encompass all of that. It's all part of God's working in us the eternal weight of glory. But from our contemplation of this highest glory and this very joyful and comforting theme, Paul brings us back to the matter of his dealing with his critics in our passage for tonight. And at the same time, he's having to deal with his somewhat unappreciative spiritual children. He wouldn't have written this letter if they had sent these critics packing. Go away. You're not teaching the true gospel. You're not living the true gospel. We won't hear it. They were paying heed to some of this. And Paul has to tenderly deal with them too. But this movement is no defect in this letter. We're not going to say, oh no. Well, I'll confess to you that I did say that when I first read it this week. Oh no, we're back to the man defending himself. I want to stay with the glory. But all genuine Christian teaching on all of the sublime heavenly realities must be worked out in the crucible of life's tests in the world. And brethren, we may know the sweetness and the wonder of the Lord's goodness. We've tasted and we've seen it, we've experienced it, but you know, most people in the world haven't. So when we go out into the world and we say, I'm rejoicing in the Lord, or I'm thankful for my salvation, or something to that effect. Well, we just live. We don't have to say the words. We just live in a way that shows that we're not cast down by the things that cast down other people. They can begin to look at us with suspicion and think, oh, you're a bunch of enthusiastic hypocrites, pious hypocrites. So our passage for tonight, Paul returns to clarifying his motives for his ministry of the gospel. If those motives are bad, the gospel is going to be perverted. He won't give the true gospel. He'll shade it to serve his impure motives. And thus the whole foundation is rotten. And that's something we do want to know about, even in our day. Everything that the church has believed and taught and sought to live and sought to minister through the centuries down to our day is based on these apostolic writings that point to and interpret for us the work of God, who has not only created the world but come into the world in the person of his Son and the man Jesus. Very God of very God, truly human. God and man, the God-man, the unique man, came into the world to die for the sins of his people. Not to judge the world, but to save the world. Is this well-founded? Can we trust these letters in the New Testament? Can we trust what is the product of the pen of this apostle? Well, let's see. He tells us his motives. In verses 11 and 12, Paul declares that he serves from the motive of godly fear. Or reverence. It doesn't mean that he's afraid of God, though reverence does certainly involve a sense of awe. Not in the way people use it nowadays. You know, if you just get a hot dog that you like, you say, oh, that's awesome. It's not awesome. And you may like it. You're saying, I like it. That's what you're saying. But, you know, using these exaggerated terms, it doesn't help anybody. It just degrades the language. No Christian can be complacent and casual with the living God. He is awesome, truly. But Paul writes in verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. Now, that word, therefore, connects what he's going to say once again, defending himself against his critics and at the same time encouraging the Corinthians not to give heed to those critics. And encouraging us not to give heed to critics of biblical writings. He connects it with his theme of glory and walking by faith and not by sight that he's been dealing with from chapter 4, verse 16. It all is part of the same fabric. He's telling his readers that all he does has primary reference to the Lord and not to men. Do you think a faithful pastor spends most of his time preaching God, help me perform well for the people, or they'll be upset with me and fire me. Do you think that's what a faithful pastor is wrestling in his study as he's walking through the city or shopping or driving his car and praying? Do you think that's what he's praying? A faithful pastor knows what demons afflict him, what sins are within him. And he's crying out, "Oh God, have mercy on me, the sinner." And wrestling in that way. Paul has highest regard for the Lord. For the Lord in who he is, for the Lord in what he has done. For the Lord having come to him and worked for him in Christ's saving work. For the Lord working in him by the Spirit's indwelling and sanctifying work. Making him, conforming him more to the image of Christ. And for the Lord through him in his calling and being equipped for gospel ministry. It's not what people want. It's not what people expect. That's not what Paul is concerned about. He's concerned about the Lord. The Lord is the one who comes to the sinner. The sinner doesn't say, "I want salvation." No sinner says that. We were this morning in Psalm 121. Remarking on how the psalmist says, I lift my eyes to the mountains. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. From the living God, my help comes. We don't go searching for God. He comes to us. He searches for us. We never took a vote. No government ever had a parliament and said, we're going to petition God to send his son down here to save us as sinners. We think that's a good idea, and this seems to us the only way that we can be saved and changed. Nobody ever did that. Nobody ever thought to do that. God came first. God initiated it. So Paul has highest regard for that. The Lord who has come, the Lord who has begun this work, the Lord who has given this gospel, which means good news. And news is not always properly reported. Everybody knows that. Spins are put on it in our newspapers. But proper news at least pretends to be reporting the actual facts. The gospel is about the actual facts. That's why Paul's going to such great lengths here to say, here are my motives before God. In effect, he's saying, may the God who can say to me, you fool, this night your soul is required of you. May that God take me this night if I'm misrepresenting him. I remember sometimes in the early years, especially going through so many conflicts with people coming into the church and wanting this and wanting that, and you tell them and you appeal to them, look, if we did what you wanted, this would offend that person. If we did what he wants, that would offend you. And we're not going to do any of it because that doesn't come out of the Bible. So we do this. Well, then you'll offend everybody. Well, maybe so, but not everybody. But I thought, this is crazy. I must be crazy. I'm either seeing the truth and zealously promoting it, or I'm crazy. Now, God, if I'm crazy, take me. I haven't prayed that for a while. Maybe I should, but I haven't for a while. But in the early years, I did, because I cared more, and God help me, I still do care more for God and what He thinks of me. And what I say and do as a pastor, then I do what you care about it. That's because this is what Paul says should be characteristic of genuine gospel ministry. It was characteristic of his ministry. This man isn't on a personal power and control trip. He's not trying to captivate people with clever tales made up. He's not trying to get his hands in their pockets and take their money. He's not trying to exercise mind control over them. He's not trying to threaten and cajole them. He's concerned with God and what God has done and the glory of the mercy, the saving mercy of God in Christ. This reverence for the Lord, which doesn't exclude, but vitally includes love, as we'll see in this passage. Love and gratitude and delight. The fear of the Lord is delightful. It delights the soul. But this fear of the Lord conditions and controls the very character of Paul's ministry in every facet. Thus, he says that we persuade men. We persuade men. Now, you know, the church has gotten on and off this beam, the beam of biblical Christianity throughout her history. And there have been sometimes very long stretches of time when the church, for the most part, has assumed imperious proportions and character. The Inquisition, for example, in the Middle Ages, where the church examined people and had the increasing suspicion and mode of operating that they're all a bunch of lying, low sinners, and you can't trust any of them. And the ones that we find evidence that they're sinners, we're going to punish them. And I mean punish. The Inquisition employed torture, maiming. You speak a lie, you get your tongue cut out. Christian church doing that. Burning, branding, amputating, torturing. Until the person says, I have been a heretic, but I do want to believe again. Okay, you've come to saving faith. Kill you and you go to heaven. All that's happened in the history of the Christian church. None of it has any, even mild and extenuated reference to the true gospel. It's what men make of the gospel. It's what men say. That, okay, this seems logical. The most important thing in the world is the truth of God. And the most dangerous thing in the world are the lies of men. That's true. And if that's true, then we need to impress the truth. Even force it on people if we have to. Even Augustine came to this point late in his life. Augustine. Even Calvin. Calvin was for burning a man at the stake. He regretted it afterwards. But he was for it when it happened. But that's not apostolic ministry. Persuading men. A ministry of the word. Not titillating the senses, as Paul warns Timothy about in 2 Timothy. Not tickling people's ears. But not intimidating them either. You know, I'll entice you by all sorts of pleasant, sensual things. We'll have fancy music and fun and games and put on shows and all that kind of stuff. Gimmicks and games and entertainment. Or serious threats backed up by power. Even corporal power. But here you have no cajoling, no threatening, no demanding, but lovingly reasoning and appealing to his hearers to taste and see that the Lord is good. That's it. Taste and see the Lord is good. You don't want this gospel? I pray for you. I know what it's done to my life. I know how it's changed me and continues to do that. You don't want it? God respects that choice. Go and face your life and your destiny without God. You're free to believe that God is a figment of the imagination of sick men or deceptive men. You're free of that. You're free. God allows you that opinion. But if you want to know the truth, there are ways to confirm that this gospel is true. There are evidences to the reality of the historical person, Jesus of Nazareth, and to what he did in his life, and to how he died, and to what happened to him after death. And there hasn't been in the history of the world, I mean the real history, people make up stories all the time. I mean, look at the films today, and they're all about demons and ghosts and all sorts of things. People make up stuff all the time. But nobody is serious and sober and says, I know of many instances where people have been dead for 3 days and then raised from the dead. You, as I said, there are just things you don't want. You don't want in your story if you're making it up. You don't want a guy coming back from the dead in your story if you're making it up. Because nobody would believe that. You'd only have it in there if it was true. Paul persuades. Think in this connection how unimposing the ministry of Jesus was. He never cursed anybody. He cursed a tree once, and it withered. A tree. He drove money changers out of the temple twice, but he didn't lay a finger on them. He spoke words more of lamentation than anything else when he pronounced woes upon the scribes and Pharisees and wept over Jerusalem, the city, capital city of the covenant nation that was rejecting her God, her Messiah. But he didn't threaten anybody. And while persuading men, Paul is vitally aware of the fact that all he does and says, including his heart's intention, in all of it, it's all perceived by God. Paul keenly knows that in all he does and in what motive he does it, he's accountable to an all-knowing master. A lot of places now are putting up cameras, you know, so that the workers, you're not just looking and then the boss is there, you're working. And then when the boss is gone, you're sitting around telling jokes and eating candy and smoking cigars. Now they put up cameras, and so people are saying, oh, we don't like being spied upon. Well, why not? I mean, there may be legitimate reasons for that. But it would seem at least the one who is the hard and zealous worker, who is, in reality, all the time, as he appears some of the time when the boss is looking, would still have resentment, but less resentment than one who's just rendering eye service. So what would this preacher of the gospel possibly gain by his operating under the influence of anything other than motives of purest, holy love and reverential faith towards God and fidelity to His truth? What would he have to gain? Fool men and displease his God? It doesn't make sense. Now, this should produce in Paul's spiritual children a confidence and a gratitude and even a holy pride, as Paul characterizes it in verse 12, a holy pride in their father. This isn't the same thing as carnal pride, and Paul does speak about that in the same verse 12. But there is a holy pride, or what the Bible prefers to call boasting in the Lord. In other words, boasting, you're speaking in a very appreciative terms. You're speaking in terms of high affirmation and ascribing honor and worthiness to what the person is and what he's doing. That should characterize these Corinthians. And that's why Paul says he's doing these things. He says, I'm not commending myself to you, saying that I'm concerned most highly about God, but all the while I'm doing it to calculate a kind of impression upon you. But I am giving you an occasion to realize how precious your spiritual father, and more so the gospel that he's brought to you, really is. That's what he's saying. Thanks be to even the feet of those who bring the gospel of peace. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who proclaim the gospel of peace, because of the preciousness of the contents, the treasure. We're appreciative of the vessel, the earthen vessel that brings it. That's what Paul is speaking of when he says that you would have occasion to be proud of us in verse 12. They and we should be profoundly thankful to God that God gave to the Corinthians such a faithful and spiritually pure and loving minister of the word of eternal life. Thanks be to God that Paul didn't decide to debate and philosophize and speculate and tell jokes and juggle and jump and play music and all that in the church at Corinth. Had he done that, everybody would have had a happy time for a while. Of course, when you go that route, you've got to kind of keep up with everything, and everything's got to be contemporary and all of that. You've got to keep changing the tune and changing the staccato and all of that. You have to change it. But, you know, we wouldn't have anything, not a shred of understanding of what went on nearly 2,000 years ago in Corinth. But Paul brought the sure Word of God. Heaven and earth, Jesus, it will pass away, but not one jot or tittle of this Word will. That's what Paul brought to his spiritual children. The alternative to such holy boasting and joyful boasting, grateful boasting in a faithful minister of the gospel, is a carnal pride that boasts in outer appearance. Outer appearance. Which would you rather have? A ministry that penetrates to the heart of things and changes you? You know, you should be more concerned about yourself than any soul on earth. You're responsible to love your neighbor, but you're not responsible for your neighbor. You don't trust God for your neighbor. You don't live your neighbor's life for him. But you are responsible for yourself. And you live with yourself every second, even when you're asleep. And if God isn't changing you and who you are, in your character, then you're just putting on a show. And some people like that. Some people think, well, of course, we're all putting on a show. What else can we do? You can be real. Not spinning and producing projections of ourselves. Here's what I'm like, and we boast and we mislead people into thinking we're more industrious and powerful and accomplished and godly and all of that than we really are. No, we don't want that. We don't want anything to do with that. That's not real. You can't go and look at yourself in the mirror, can you? When you live like that. But that's the alternative to such holy pride. It's carnal pride. Boasting in outer appearances resulting from sinful people creating projections of who they wished they were, but they really aren't. Projections of themselves rather than being true and transparent and loving in heart. So, he says, that you may have occasion to be proud of us, that you may have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. You know, that's why you appropriate gospel ministry is just persuading people. It's not torturing them to say, I'll say anything you want me to stop the pain. You persuade them. This is a gift. A gift from God. It's precious. It's potent. You can trust it. You can rely upon it. It'll change you, change your life, change your destiny, change everything. All things will be new. You'll be able to love. You'll want to love. And you'll be able to love. And that love doesn't cost anything. But it changes everything it touches. If you don't want that, well, there's nothing else to give, nothing else to offer. The second motive, that's the first motive, godly fear. The second motive that Paul mentions is expressed in verse 13. There he speaks of his being insane for God and sane for the saints. Now, this is what's challenging to this second letter that Paul writes to the Corinthians, even more so than the first, because Paul is speaking in ways that are a bit cryptic. And it's a challenge for me, I'm sure a challenge for you, to follow the reasoning through it. But what does he mean by that? How can that be a motive? What does being beside ourselves or being insane have to do with anything? Now, the word does mean that. It's only used in that sense, certainly in the New Testament, the original Greek word. So what does he mean here? Well, he's speaking of the sincere and strong zeal with which he serves the Lord and loves the Lord's people. Go start loving your neighbor zealously. Love your brethren zealously. You're not going to be commended by everybody. Some people are going to look at you and say, that person dresses awfully, That person is crude. That person doesn't bathe enough. That person isn't even a Christian. How can you be so kind to that person, patient with that person? How could you love that person? You must be insane. But the answer is you're not insane. You strongly, zealously love. Because you know that you are worse than that person. Or certainly no better than that person. In the sight of God, you were dressed in filthy rags. Your heart was deceitful and desperately wicked. You were unworthy in every way. You were dead in trespasses and sins. And God loved you. Is He crazy? Because He loves you? But you see, these critics were looking at Paul and saying, now Paul wastes all of his time talking about this man who's living with his father's wife and dealing with that man and telling you that you should let that man back into the church. He's told you once that you should kick him out. Now he tells you to let him back in. He's crazy. Jesus, of course, was accused of being insane by his own natural brethren. In Mark chapter 3, verse 21, he's ministering so much that he doesn't even have time to eat a meal. They come out to him and they say he's lost his senses. But it was his love for the Father, his zeal for the glory of God, and his love for sinners that made him anxious and or industrious and desirous to work while it was day, work while he had his time to do so. Paul, in Acts 26, he's giving a sober account of what happened to him on the Damascus Road. Now here you have something that you have to account for in some way. The man was naturally a Pharisee. He was trained in the predominant school, and it was the most progressive school. The real conservatives in the church were the Sadducees. They were stuck in the five books of Moses. They weren't going to get anything out of that. They thought Isaiah is a heretic. He's adding to Scripture. So those were the conservatives, the Sadducees. Paul was a Pharisee, meaning that he encompassed all of the Old Testament, and he was for living it out in current and contemporary situations. Sometimes we think of the Pharisees as just the ones stuck in the mud, but they weren't. Properly progressive. But you know, it was a matter of, I'm doing this. I'm making myself worthy. I'm taking everything that God says, and I'm going to perform it perfectly. So I'm standing on my own righteousness. So much so that when Jesus came and then his followers after his crucifixion and resurrection and ascension were running around proclaiming, God offers you salvation as a gift, a free gift. You don't have to go and obey all the law. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to follow all the Jewish customs. You don't have to obey anything. Just ask God and you'll be saved. Paul was furious with that and persecuted these Christians. And then suddenly, out of the blue, he changes. He's a champion of Christ, a champion of the gospel. How do you account for that? How do you account for a man changing like that? Well, Paul is giving an account. He gives it three times in the book of Acts. Acts 26, he's at Caesarea, where Debbie and I spent a very pleasant day. And he's before Festus and Agrippa. And he's talking about that change, and Festus says, Paul, you're crazy. Your great learning has driven you mad. Because to Festus, the kind of loving zeal and devotion for Christ that Paul manifested, to Festus, it's like a guy who's talking to nobody. More and more, this is becoming a feature of our society, isn't it? You're walking down the street, some stranger says, hey, how you doing? And you answer them. And then you realize they're not talking to you at all. They've got the little contraption in their ears, and they're talking to somebody on that. Well, at least that makes you know they're not crazy. If they were walking down the street and just jabbering away to nobody, you would think that something's wrong there. They've lost their senses. They're not right in the head. That's what Festus thought. That's what the brethren of Jesus thought of him. But these men were filled with holy, loving, righteous zeal. zeal for God. Not, they weren't fanatics. They were, if God is God, it's that attitude that Elijah challenges Israel to come to terms with on Mount Carmel. They're dabbling with God and with Baal, with God and with Baal. If God is God, serve Him. If Baal's God, serve Him. But don't try and straddle the fence. If there is a God, tell Him, come, come to me, save me, save me. That's all you have to say. And then if He doesn't do it, you can go and tell everybody He's a fake. But if you do it and mean it, you find that you're going to change. And that's the height of sanity, isn't it? The worldly will always consider the devoted Christian to be mentally unhinged. We go to church twice on Sunday. Haven't your neighbors ever come to you and said, why do you do that? And why are you giving money to the church? And why are you spending all your time thinking? Can't you think for yourself? Why do you have to take all of your ideas out of one book, the Bible? The worldly will always consider the committed Christian to be unhinged mentally. Go fanatical over football games. Have men, middle-aged men with nice pot bellies, strip off their shirts and paint themselves in the team's colors and scream and holler and blow horns. And that's fine. That's fine. They're sane. But there must be no enthusiasm over the living God and His merciful salvation accomplished and applied according to His immeasurable love. Let's not get excited over that. To do that is to be insane. So Paul says that I am regarded to and have been regarded, I'm regarded as and have been regarded as someone who's lost his senses. But if we are of sound mind, it's for you. If we're regarded as insane, it's because we see the living God who the other people don't see. And of course they conclude, the man's insane, he's just talking to himself. He thinks he's talking to a God somewhere out there, but there's nobody there. So he's crazy. But if we are of sound mind, it's for you. You recognize the same God we do, is what he's saying. For the saints, such godly zeal is the very height of sanity. Nothing could be more reasonable. Nothing could be more reasonable than that we render our whole lives as living sacrifices. Because that is a response to the mercies of God, the saving mercies of God, who gave His Son as an actual sacrifice for our sins. In fact, when the saints of God see it in another person, this godly zeal, they usually deplore it, that they don't have more of such zeal. I mean, not the fanatical crazy kind. There is a crazy kind, you know, you're juggling snakes and doing weird stuff like that. But the more lovingly zealous a minister of the gospel is, or a Christian is in his life and testimony, the more he will serve with tireless industry and loving compassion and edifying faithfulness for the people to whom he ministers. And the people are going to recognize this is the goodness and the guidance and the power of God that has come to us through this poor soul. The last, but by no means the least motive Paul gives for his ministry is the love of Christ. Paul speaks in verse 14 of this love of Christ controlling all that he does. Now, he means this in two senses. One, the love of Christ for him. For the love of Christ controls us. That is to say, Christ's love for me. That controls me. But it also has the sense of the love he has for Christ. I love Christ, therefore I love to serve him. And he would have me serve him by proclaiming and teaching about his person and his work, who he was, what he's done, what he's accomplished, and the implications of that for people in need of salvation and for people who are saved. So two senses. But it's the first sense, Christ's love for him and for sinners like him, that's the apostle's main focus. We know this because of what he goes on to say briefly about this controlling love of Christ. And what does he say about it? That it's been amply demonstrated by Christ in his death and his resurrection. Amply demonstrated. Do you love me? You ask your friend, your spouse, your father, your children. Do you love me? Oh, yes. Yes, I love you. What's the next thing you say? Okay, just keep saying it. Just keep saying it. Or don't you say, well, if you do, what? How do you show it? How am I to perceive it? And sometimes the gospel, the fake gospel, comes across this way. God has loved you so much that He gave His only begotten Son to die for you. Therefore, you owe God that kind of love. He gave everything for you. Therefore, you owe God that kind of love. And if you don't give it to Him, He's hurt and disappointed. And He'll even get angry. Some here may be thinking, what's wrong with that? I thought that was the gospel. It's not. God isn't simply giving some ideas and saying that He's done even this magnificent thing of giving His Son to die. It's not just an idea or a notion, a concept, an image. It's reality. He demonstrated His love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, it's a terrible thing that wounds our conscience and wounds us and impedes our walk when we as Christians begin to get paralyzed over, does God love me? Does God love me? I've disappointed Him. I've sinned. God can't love me. So I'll go off and I'll wait until I don't feel so bad and wounded and come back and maybe slip back into His good graces. Well, the Bible doesn't reason like that. If while we were yet sinners, entirely, full-blown career of sin. Paul is the best example. I mean, we have petty sins compared with Paul's sins. What are our sins? You know, stealing, lying, maybe adultery, things like that. Paul is out trying to arrest and kill people because they were thinking that God had come into the world and saved them. That was titanic pride that captivated him and made him operate in that way. And he, to be made known to him that Christ had died for him. God had loved him. As a proud Pharisee, an arrogant Pharisee, a loveless Pharisee, that God had loved him so much that He gave His Son to die for him. Well, when Paul sinned as a Christian, it didn't unhinge him. He would confess it. He would get up and go back to God quickly. And not dabble around and say, oh, I've done a terrible sin. I can't even face God. And I'm not worthy of His forgiveness. Well, you're not. You never are. But it sure is wonderful to have it. He would forget what lies behind. He'd press ahead to the upward call of God in Christ. And that's what Paul is seeking to convey in his ministry. Because that's what Christ has brought into the world. The demonstration of the love of God. Every other religion is philosophically based. It's men's reflections and men's speculations and men's notions and men's ideas. But Christianity is the only religion that says God has come into the world. All the other ones say there's a God or there's an afterlife or there's a higher power or there's cyclical time and reincarnation. All of these are all spun out of people's speculations. There's no evidence for any of it. But the Christian says God has come into the world. And He has been merciful to me, the sinner. How differently we feel. How differently we act. how differently we are when we know that we're loved. We feel secure. We feel grateful. We feel confident. We feel generous toward and kind to and caring for others. All because we know how tenderly and truly we are loved by someone. At least someone. And even though this someone may not love us perfectly, and one day death will separate us from that loved one, we cherish them even if they go before us. Cherish their memory. And may still be somewhat sweetly disposed, even when they're gone. But in this case, the lover of our souls is the divine Son of God. When He died, it was to justify us. But that wasn't the end. He was raised from the dead. He was raised from the dead. And by that resurrection, the seal of God's approval of our justification, or Christ's justifying work on our behalf, was given to us. And He's ascended to heaven. He lives ever to intercede for us. His apostles tell this story that seems fantastic because it's ultimately miraculous and beyond our comprehension. But they tell it as soberly and faithfully as they can. As faithful pastors and ministers of the gospel have through the ages, that God, because He has loved sinners, gave His Son to die for them. You believe that, not just intellectually, like you come in here and you see the chairs, you say, well, I think they might hold me up, but I'm certainly not going to go sit in them. But no, you sit in them, commit yourself to them. Then you say, yeah, I was right. My apprehensions didn't mislead me. Commit yourself to Him, and you'll find Him to be the lover of your soul. And when we apprehend His love for us, we are inclined and enabled to love Him and serve Him zealously and to love others, and most especially others for whom He died, to make them our brethren. Paul speaks about Christ dying for all who call upon Him, of course, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. So from this kind of genuine gospel ministry issues life from and love for the one true and living Savior, and from and for all those who are saved by Him. We have the new life in us. And it makes us, in one sense, sort of dangerous to people who are walking around dead in their sins, because they could spring out of us at any time. They could see us, do a kind deed, give somebody a cup of water, and say, I'm not like that. What motivates that person? He must be crazy. But they might look a little closer and gain a little more information and knowledge. And realize, oh, they're Christians. I've heard about them. They believe it, that God has come into the world to save them. Well, they sure do love one another. I want that. Amen.